Well, I want you to take your Bibles, and we're going to go to Acts chapter 15 this morning, and it's my intention to get through this in a way that is clear and concise, because I believe this is a very important topic that we're going to cover today. As a matter of fact, when Dr. Arnold was speaking last week, he got into Acts chapter 15, and I thought, don't talk too much about it, because I really, really want to get into this next week. It's been a wonderful month, a great way to start off the new year. We had John Hembree come in the second week of January, and then Dr. Arnold last week. But for those of you who may be noticing, this is the second time I've talked on a Sunday morning this month. Now, some of you are probably like, oh, that's nice. I mean, you know, this is my job, so you'll see a lot of me. Just kidding. But I really enjoyed having that time off, and in that time, I got a lot of questions coming into the questions at BibleLineMinistries.org email. And what's going on now, I don't think this is a new thing, but there's this movement, or at least people are being brought up with this question of, what's the purpose of the law? You know, we're saved, we're placed into the body of Christ. What do we do with the law? And there is a very popular religion, Seventh-day Adventism, that teaches you have to keep the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is on a Saturday. You have to keep the requirements of the law, you have to keep the Ten Commandments, you have to keep the dietary restrictions, you have to observe all the Jewish customs, even though you're not Jewish. You have to do these things in order to be saved. And there are people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. They understand the gospel, they understand the gospels, not of works, lest any man should boast, but they also add the law as a way to receive additional blessing, or the only way to receive spiritual blessing after a person gets saved. Some of you have had these questions. I know some of you have actually emailed us recently about it. And it's a very important question to answer. And I want to answer that question this morning, and I want to do it clearly and in a way that is not necessarily filled with a lot of pathos, which is a way to communicate with passion and emotion. I'm not going to appeal to your emotion, but I'm going to allow the scripture to speak. That's what I really loved about Calvary Community Church back in 2003 as a 13-year-old kid. I came here, and for the first time in my life, I saw the scripture speak for itself. I was raised Baptist, and if you know anything about Baptists, you know it's a lot of hellfire preaching, fire and brimstone, and the idea is to take two verses to necessarily get the person to a point where they need to see that they are in need of a Savior and that they'll put their faith in Christ. However, in the church that I was raised, it came with a price tag of works. You had to turn, you had to commit, you had to do all these different things. Famously, I remember if you were to bring somebody to church at the church that I grew up in, which was the Baptist church, if there were four Sundays in that month and you brought a new person each time, they would hear four different presentations of the gospel. Maybe one time they'd hear that it's by faith alone. Maybe another time they'd hear that you have to repent, turn from your sins. Maybe another time it'd say to ask Jesus into your heart. And maybe another time it was something about living a committed life to Christ. I do know for a fact, though, regardless of when you brought that visitor, if they were so motivated to walk down the aisle, they would be met with a personal worker where there would be an unclear gospel given. That's what I was raised in. And so coming here to Calvary to allow the scriptures to just be opened and say, this is what it clearly says, was so refreshing. You know, we're all talking about who has the authority to say what, and, you know, when a law officer pulls you over, you know, they're acting on the authority of the law. They have that authority over you, and we're supposed to put ourselves in subject to them. And we understand that. We understand the laws. They're made clearly available for us. But if we're not clear on what the scripture says, then we're just basing our biblical interpretation off of what somebody else said about the scripture. And my goal this morning is to, what saith the scripture? To bring you to a point to answer this question, the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, what was the conclusion of this council? Now, I want to give you a brief history of church councils. This is not a new thing. The first one that ever started was in Jerusalem. But if you go to Britannica.com and you take a look at the dictionary that they have there, which is a wonderful resource, I would encourage you to do so. But a council in Christianity is defined as this. It is a meeting of bishops, elders, or deacons, other leaders in the church, to consider and rule on questions of doctrine, administration, discipline, and other matters. So a council, necessarily, we would understand it today as a large conference. And I'm not talking about like, oh, we have the Grace Conference, or oh, we have the discipleship conference. This would be the equivalent of all the clear churches, all the churches that understand the gospel, meeting together in one location for a long period of time. Some of these councils went on for almost a year. And there was a lot of delineation that was going on. And what was coming up was they were addressing heresies that were happening in the day, or they were addressing an interpretation of the scripture because there wasn't a consensus. And if you have your ears finely tuned, that last definition I gave you is where a lot of problems starts to sneak in. Because we know the scripture is not of any private interpretation, which is to say there's not going to be a scripture that is only understood by one person, and therefore that person has that interpretation, and then maybe God uses another person later on to get some sort of special or extra revelation outside of what the scripture has already said. There is no scripture that meets that standard. Why is that? Because men are sinful, men make mistakes, and if somebody misinterprets a Bible doctrine and teaches it as though God has said it, it can send people into a very, very serious condition. What's the first place that that happens? The first place that that happens is with, what must I do to be saved? If we were to all get on the church van, I don't know how that would happen. A lot of you would be tied to the roof and the sides, I guess. But we would all get in the church van and we'd go to the nearest church right down the road here and we were to ask the pastor, what must I do to be saved? He'd give the answer that he thinks is right. And he will have biblical support in his mind for that answer. Then we go to the next church and you'll see the same thing. And I guarantee you if we were to visit 10 churches, we'd probably get 7 to 8 different answers for the essential doctrines for a person to be born again or to get saved. When Trent gave the testimony of two kids trusting Christ in Ranch, when we see that Louis Hernandez and the ones that went with him to the Gasparilla event yesterday and they led 32 souls to Christ, what does that mean? What does it mean to lead somebody to Christ? How does a person come to the decision where they can get saved? Well, we have put that in a presentation. You've seen the wallet illustration. The wallet illustration is not the gospel. Okay, God's not going to get to heaven and go, all of you who trusted Christ via the wallet illustration, you may enter in. All of those who did not, you're cast into hell forever. That's not the gospel message. It's not the wallet illustration. The wallet illustration is a tool. It's a method. It's a vehicle, so to speak, to get a person all the information they need to understand so that they can make a decision to put their faith in Christ. What is the gospel message? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The word gospel, it's more archaic than it is contemporary, and it means good news. You know, Spectrum has a gospel for you. So does Geico and Progressive. By the way, Progressive's recent campaign ad with the TV dad, how many of y'all have seen that? It's so funny. My favorite line is when the real dad looks at the TV dad and says, I am his father. And the guy from Family Matters, he goes, it's not a competition. It's so passive-aggressive. It's funny. But all those companies have good news for you. Switch your phone line or switch your insurance. You'll save money, blah, blah, blah. The government has good news about inflation. Well, wait a second. I mean, everyone has something to tell you that you could put into the category of a gospel message. But what is unique about the Bible's good news is that it solves the problem for a person's sin payment. That's a problem, by the way. God does not care about how much you promise to do. He cares about what is going to be the payment for your sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that's the gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what saves a person? Faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. There needs to be an object. And so when you hear somebody trusted Christ, you know, at least if it's from somebody that's coming from the ministry here, that they are bringing the person to a point, they recognize their need for a Savior, they recognize that there is nothing they could do to save themselves. They see Jesus Christ's offer of eternal life through his shed blood, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and they therefore, as a result of all that knowledge put together, they exercise in one moment their faith in him, and the Bible says they are passed from death unto life immediately. There's no waiting period. There's nothing that has to be done after that. Them serving the Lord, them joining a church, them going to a clear church, them being effective enough to lead somebody else to Christ has no merit on what just happened in that moment when they put their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why you hear me say, and others who may be sitting around you, praise the Lord when we hear that somebody put their faith in Christ. Because literally what has happened is a transaction that is eternal. The righteousness of God has been credited to that person's account. They've been given a new nature. They're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will lead, guide, and direct them into all truth. So now the second part of the Christian life is enabled, and that is service. That is looking at the commands of Christ, where Jesus says, count the cost, pick up your cross daily, and follow me. That is the invitation for the believer to sacrifice the desires of their lives and walk after the instructions of Jesus. That's different than salvation. These are different things. And if we're going to determine these differences off of a certain pastor or teacher, that's a problem, folks. Let God be true and every man a what? Liar. I have the ability to lie to you about what the Scripture says, even if it's just a simple misinterpretation. That is why I do my very best, ad nauseum at sometimes, to show you what the Scripture says. Because I don't want you walking out of here saying, I believe that because Pastor Jesse said it. I want you to say, chapter and verse says it, therefore I believe it. Amen? Amen. And this is the joy that we have in our completed Bible. It's the joy that we have in the fact that God works through the application of his word. So as we're getting back to the topic here, we're talking about church councils. And there are seven major councils that went on, and these councils were used as a tool to unify the church and really have a discussion about modern heresies. Here's some of the heresies that were addressed very early on in these church councils. Arianism, which was the teaching of the time, stated that Jesus was not divine, but that he was a created being. That issue was squashed pretty quickly because there was a consensus of what the Scripture said. Another one that came up hundreds of years later was Nestorianism, which is to teach that Jesus existed in two persons, and you and I, to an extent, believe in the hypostatic union, okay? He was fully God and fully man. But this Nestorianism said that these were so separate that they actually were two separate people. So there was a divine person of Christ and a human person of Christ, and the human person of Christ overcame the human one of Christ, and these two were also created. They were not eternal from the beginning. This was a huge movement in the early church, and it needed to be addressed. But councils can be a double-edged sword. Here's how that happens. One hand, they can establish the word of God and put to rest the heretical teaching of the day, like Arianism, Nestorianism. However, they can also be a hotbed for the wisdom of man to thrive and be validated as the wisdom of God. Let me read to you just three examples from church councils that have gotten us where we are today in interpretation of Christian practice. By the way, you're going to see, if you go to Britannica like I advise you to, you're going to see where all of a sudden there's this phrase, Eastern Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church. They already have put themselves into a title and a condition. You know when we all stand and we recite our confession of faith? That confession of faith is necessarily expressing to ourselves and to maybe people who are new, this is what we believe here at Calvary Community Church. The confession of faith is not a new thing. It's modeled after what was set up called the Nicene Creed all the way back in 325 AD, where Louis Hernandez was still teaching Bible college. Just kidding. Just kidding. But in 325 AD, the church thought it was necessary to get together and come to the conclusion, what do we believe? Let's put that on paper. Let's recite it. Let's commit it to memory. Let's make it a ritualistic part of when we gather together. This is under the operation of the Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church. So you would think men that are godly, know their Bibles, they get together, they're going to come to a biblical conclusion. Well, that Nicene Creed, which was a product of the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, it brought in a very Roman Catholic idea of water baptism as necessary for the forgiveness of sins into Christianity. You can hold on to Acts chapter 15 and go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 21. When I get there, I'll give you the page number if you're using a Bible here in the church. When you get to 1 Peter 3:21, which is on page 1314, I'm going to read to you the very last part of the Eastern Orthodox Roman Catholic Confession of Faith. That was a byproduct of the Council of Nicaea back in 325 AD. This was taken and then produced in all churches which fit under that category. Here's the verse, excuse me, not the verse, the statement. Quote, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now, you might say, how do we know that they weren't talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit that was a result of a person placing their faith in Christ? The reason why we know that is because at that time, it was a common operation of the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church to water baptize people if they were alive or dead. That was an operation of the church. This was not a new idea that came after 325 AD. It was already in common practice. So we should be able to go to the scripture and see a very clear defense for water baptism being necessary as a forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 13 disproves that, and we're going to go to that later on this morning. But there's actually a much clearer verse in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, and I ask you to look at that now. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. There it is. There it is. This is very important to see because the verse right before it is talking about the ark that Noah prepared and it was saved by water. So therefore, water baptism, the immersion or sprinkling operated by the Catholic Church, is adequate for salvation. Keep reading. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. What does that mean? When you have dirt on you, what do? You take water and you wash it off. That's what he's talking about here. Peter's saying, not the physicality of the water washing off a person's filth, comparing that to the spiritual aspect of this water somehow cleansing a person, but the answer of God, of a good conscience toward God. This is the mode and function of baptism. Baptism is a public confession, a good answer to God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A person who is baptized is essentially saying, I have believed on Jesus Christ for eternal life. When they are stood up outside of the water, they represent themselves before Christ. The baptism, which means to immerse, is a picture of themselves being buried in Christ. And then when they come up, it is a picture of raised to walk in newness of life. There is nothing in the actual procedure that saves. So then why? Logically, the question is, why did the Orthodox and Catholic Church come to the conclusion that baptism, as I will quote to you again, I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins? How does the church, the organized church, come to that conclusion? Because it was the consensus of men on how to interpret the scripture. It doesn't stop there. The Second Council of Nicaea in 787 AD, Louis was still around, established that icons, listen to this, established that icons, which are religious images of Christ and the saints, deserve reverence and veneration, but not adoration, which is reserved solely for God. It also declared that in every altar, it should contain a holy relic. There is nothing in the scripture to point as that being biblical for the New Testament believer. Why is it then the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church that carries these things into their practices? The interpretation of men being validated as the wisdom of God. This is not an attack on the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church. This happens in churches today. Probably the most egregious one is called the Synod of Dort. And you might say, Synod, that's weird. Yeah, the Germans are kind of weird with the way they name things. But this is the German idea of a council, people coming together. This was in 1618 AD, which was not too long ago, established the doctrine of Calvinism. In a response to Arminianism, which was by Joseph Arminian, And he was saying you could lose your salvation. The Calvinists got together, the church got together and thought this was such a major issue that they produced the 5 points of Calvinism. All of them seem to have biblical support, but they're taken to an extreme degree. And you heard that presentation last week by Dr. Arnold. So councils, as a whole, are a net negative. They're a net negative when we do not allow the scripture to say what it clearly says and say, that's it. We don't add to it. That council created the 5 now famous and essential tenets of Calvinism, the most important one being the predestination of the believer without any effort of themselves. God picked and he chose which ones would enter into eternal life and those who would be created as a, quote, vessel of wrath into eternal separation from him in a literal fire burning hell. That's the main mode and operation of the Catholic Church. They would say it's the Calvinist doctrine. They would say, well, it's actually perseverance of the saints, but I say that it's election, because in election, you'll know if a person is persevering or not. How did we get to these conclusions? The wisdom of man being taken as the wisdom of God. So we need to be careful of those things. Now you have a history of what a council is. Let's go and look at the very, very first one in Acts chapter 15. Take your Bibles, Acts chapter 15, and if you're in a borrowed Bible, it's on page 1169. We're going to see some characters here, such as Peter, James, Paul, Barnabas, other disciples, certain men from Judea. We're going to define these terms, and we're going to see very clearly the problem, the answer, and the consensus on the issue. Acts chapter 15 is right after Paul and Barnabas, their first missionary journey, where they did not go and establish churches, but they went and they started to do great miracles on behalf of God, and specifically, non-Jews, which the Bible calls Gentiles, were getting saved. Great miracles were being performed. Paul was famously stoned to death at Lystra, brought back, and then continued to go out and do good work, and there are many disciples that were added. And as they're on this journey, Acts chapter 15 begins, and you see there in verse 1, it says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." Look at verse 5 for just a moment here. We're going to add to and continue to expound upon what was the question that was being presented. Verse 5, "But there rose up certain sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command to keep the law of Moses." Talking about Gentiles, what must they do to be saved? Here's what happened. We can, through good Bible study, take the verses 1 and 5, put them together, and come to the conclusion of what was the topic at hand. So here's the topic at hand. "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved." That was the argument that was brought forth. We're telling these Gentiles that it's faith in Christ alone, but they need to be physically circumcised and keep the law of Moses in perpetuity. And there was a lot of dissension as a result of that. Look back in verse 2. "Therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them." You know what this tells you and me? It is okay for us to defend the gospel message vocally. When it says no small dissension, that doesn't mean that Paul and Barnabas were, excuse me. They're probably loud, boisterous. I don't think they're disrespectful, but they certainly were not quiet. When they heard a false gospel message, they made sure that that was discredited, because it's a matter of life and death. And I think you and I can learn from that. I think a lot of Christians have taken a backbench role, and they've put so much responsibility on the Holy Spirit, they say, they'll figure it out. No, they won't. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells you an active response, or excuse me, an active participation of the devil right now to blind the minds of them which believe not. So us sitting on the back bench and saying, oh, the Holy Spirit will do it, allows the devil to keep doing what he's doing. And you and I have to, there's two things. Number one, we have to be willing to speak up, and we have to know what to say when the time comes to speak up. If not, guys, we're going to descend further into false teaching. People will come to church, they'll hear a message that's not true, they'll believe it, and they'll go on their way. If you are a soul winner, if you talk to people who believe this way, you see that already. What's the number one answer for what must I do to get to heaven? Well, I got to be a what? Good person. How broad does it mean to be good? I mean, there are people that tells you, if you root for a certain football team, you can't be good. So is that it? There are people who say, well, I have to measure myself to the standard of other men and their sins. That makes me good. You know what Jesus said to the rich young ruler? Why callest me good? There's none good but God. Doesn't that kind of paint light on the creation story when God said he looked at everything and said it was what? Good. Nothing else could meet that standard. So we have this issue that's happened. Paul and Barnabas now, they're on their journey. They hear this teaching. They fight against it strongly. And it was not resolved. That's another thing I want you to notice, because they all came to a consensus here in verse 2, and certain other of them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. I think the certain other of them were probably people that taught you had to keep the law to be saved. So they're all going to go to Jerusalem. Why is that important? That's the birthplace of the church. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, he's the pastor there. He's the leader there. And most of the apostles are also there. Remember, persecution had already started. Stephen had had his life taken. Paul was violently attacked in Lystra. So the persecution was starting, but there was still a group in Jerusalem who were proud and faithful with the gospel, who kept going out and winning souls, converting people to faith in Christ. They kept these things going. This is the birthplace. Let's all go there and we'll make a conclusion of this matter. So what's the theme of the council? Well, let's look at verses 3 through 6. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. Why is that important? This was the theme and result of Paul and Barnabas' journey. This is what they were doing. They were going about converting Gentiles to faith in Christ. What was the Gentiles' main stumbling block? Wisdom. Seeking wisdom. You go and study Greek philosophers, Greek thinkers. Boy, it's like, how could you ever come up with a thought like that? I think it's safe for us to say most of us here today are attracted to wisdom. When we see somebody with a clear argument, that is something that lures us in. And I think one of the biggest distractions for us as believers today is prophecy. I'm not saying prophecy is bad, but let me tell you, you type in Bible prophecy on YouTube, good luck trying to find somebody that's clear on the gospel as well. You know why it's easy to get into Bible prophecy? Because there's some things we just don't understand. I can't tell you how many times presidents who have lived and died were taught by certain Bible teachers to be the Antichrist. How'd that go? How about we just let the Bible say what it says, meaning the Antichrist is not going to be revealed until his time? Why are we trying to find him? Let's try to keep people from being influenced by him. Pastor, how do we do that? You share the gospel with them? Well, that's too basic. Is it? Paul and Barnabas kept doing it even when they were on a trip to go to the council. They're still leading people to Christ. They go. And look at the result of that in verse 3. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise and to keep and to command, and to command to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. So what is the matter? Must a Gentile undergo physical circumcision and keep the Mosaic law for salvation? That's the question on the table. Now, I love this. This is why I love the book of Acts, because you're reading it, it's like a screenplay. I don't know why there hasn't been a theatrical presentation verse by verse of the book of Acts. It would be really easy to do. So verses 7 through 11 are Peter, who's a Jew. You need to remember that. Peter is a Jewish person. He stands up and argues his case. Those councils that we talked about with the Council of Nicaea, the first and second council of Constantinople, this is how these things went. Men would stand up, make their case. There'd be a lot of delineation about it, discussion, debate. They'd pray over it. They'd come back. They'd look at the scriptures. They'd look at history, which I think is the biggest catch in people's mouth. What do the church fathers say? What does the Bible say? I can't tell you how many times there are very venerated and wise men, but they get caught up in something that Polycarp said. And they make the teachings of Polycarp on the same standard as the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not all commentary on the Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I'm not here this morning inspired by God, giving you things that are on the same level as the Scripture. I'm offering a commentary, verse by verse, for review of you to see, is this what the Scripture says? Verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, what do you think that means? A lot of jaw-jacking, folks. A lot of people stand up, bah, 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 da, 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 all this stuff. I'm sure there were people getting up there that believed keeping the law had to be saved. I'm sure there are people getting up there teaching it's by faith alone in Christ alone. All these things are going on, and it was a lot of it. After all this happened, Peter rose up. You know what I like about this verse? What I like about that statement is the very man who sat down for Christ and stayed seated, he's a different man now. He rose up and he gives a clear and accurate description of what must a man do to be saved. Just as a side note, if you think you're a failure and it's too late for you, look at Peter. It's never too late. It is never too late to rise up and do something great for God. Don't let the world or some church leader tell you you're past your usefulness. Even in your death, God can get glory. Well, I'm too old. I've missed my opportunity. Forget that. Are you alive today? Yes, you got purpose. You got a pulse, you got a purpose. Go do something for the Lord. And I see here Peter, this wimpy guy. I don't know the man. I don't know him. Little girl comes up to him and says it again. He's like, blankety blank, blank, blank. I don't know him. And now he's standing up, defending the faith. What changed? He understood the truth. And here's what he says. And said unto them, men and brethren, ye know that a good while ago, God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, the translators decided there to add a period. That means through the flow of the autographs, when they're looking at the original translations, they're coming to a point where this is a logical place to stop. Peter's argument stops here because it is the very opening line. He says, there were certain of us, I believe that's of the church of Christ, specifically of the apostles. He was going to go out and reach who? The Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. There's nothing else added there. Can we see where this happened in Scripture? Yes, and I'm so glad you asked. I want you to look in Acts chapter 10. Hold your spot here in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 10, we're not going to go through the entire chapter. It's, 48 verses long. But we're going to look at the highlights. Can we prove Peter's argument with the Scripture? Did God Tell him you're going to reach the Gentiles. Yes. Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Hold on for it. I want you to note that. I want you to note that because he's not saved, even though he's doing those things. Isn't it funny? Well, if it's funny, it's dark humor that there are people who do the very same thing and think they're saved. Well, I give my money. I fear God. I respect him. Verse 3, he, Cornelius, in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him in that vision and saying unto him, Cornelius. And he looked on him and he was afraid. And he said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now you, Cornelius, send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, which was his profession, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. To do for what? To get saved. Here's a wonderful example of seek and ye shall find. You know the difference there with people saying seek and you'll find? You got to believe on what you find. You have to make a decision about what is brought to you. Cornelius, he's seeking. He's a devout man. He's somebody who is given his money. He's somebody who fears God. God honors that, not for eternal life, but for an opportunity for him to hear the gospel. Now go to verse 34. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Well, what did we skip? Well, we skipped a lot. But what we skipped essentially was Peter's response to Cornelius sending those men. He has a vision. Four times he has this vision of a sheet coming down with unclean animals. God says to him, arise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, I'm not going to eat that which is unclean. Happens a second time, happens a third time, happens a fourth time. Peter is then told there's a man in Caesarea named Cornelius. Go towards him. He's a Gentile. Give him the gospel. Verse 34. And Peter said unto him, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Oh, sorry, that's verse 9. That's chapter 9, excuse me. Here we go. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. God's not only going to save the Jews, he's going to save the Gentiles too by the same avenue. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. Who's he talking about there? Cornelius. And all those who seek truth. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by who? Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. What is a common theme here? Judea, Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth, Jewish beginnings. But the opening is, God's not a respecter of person. Look what he says. That the word I say, verse 39, and we are all witnesses of all things which he both did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, who they slew and hanged on a tree, whom God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God. Is that true? Yes. First it was to the women at the graveside, at the tomb. And then he went out and reached his apostles, and then he ascended. The Holy Spirit came down 10 days later, and boom, the church is born, and people are starting their preaching, their teaching, their healing. Something's happening. What does it all come from? And he commanded, verse 42, us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness. And here's the kicker, right? Here's the, what do you got to do? That through his name, whosoever, what's it say, Calvary Community Church, on the count of three, one, two, three, believeth in him shall receive remissions of sins. Look at what happens next. I know I said I wasn't going to argue from pathos, but I still just get excited about this stuff because this is just the scripture. This is not my notes. This is your KJV Bible. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. The Holy Ghost doesn't fall on a person until they believe. What is unique about this situation? Two things. Gentiles got saved. The unclean are now perfect in Christ. Whoa! What's the second thing? They believed, they received. This was also new at this time. Before then, as the church was rolling out, laying on of hands and some other things brought about the Holy Spirit. But now, because the Gentiles got it, it's complete. The rollout plan is complete. And it rolled out and kept going till it got to your eardrums here on a radio station from Tampa, Florida. And that's how we can see in Ephesians chapter 1:13. You believe, you get the Holy Spirit. You don't have to come down here and I don't have to facepalm you. I don't have to take water, you know. Forget the Publix label, right? This is holy water. I ain't got to splash it on you for you to get the Holy Spirit. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That invitation, it was true then, it is true now. You don't have to join this church or give money or pledge allegiance to me. You believe on the Son of Man, which was lifted up. And they of the circumcision, verse 45, what is they of the circumcision? The Jews. They're like, whoa, what just happened? They of the circumcision which believe, specifically Jewish believers, were astonished. As many came with Peter, because that out of the Gentiles also poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Whoa, that's not what? We're Jews. We're God's chosen people. We'll always be. Guess what? Gentiles getting grafted in, baby. We're in. You're in. This is the mystery of the dispensation of the gospel of grace. It's always been by faith, but now there's this new thing, Jew and Gentile together in the body of Christ. Yes! You know why I'm excited about that? Because I don't have to meet some sort of requirements that are outside of my control to get saved. I was born a sinner, I qualify. And when I was 12 years old, I put my faith in Jesus Christ, and I'm grafted in, baby. And I'm excited about that. I'm excited about that because I've got eternal life by the grace of God. Faith in Christ. That's what motivates me to be a disciplined man. That's what motivates me to go and share the gospel with somebody else. Because if it's free for me, it's free for thee, brother. Let's all get saved together. Let's be clear about what we say. Now, this happened 5 chapters before this council. Now, go back to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. We're doing great on time. And he's already said there in verse 7, men and brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. You just read where that happened. Cornelius, a Gentile man from Caesarea, went to go find Peter in Joppa. Peter came to Caesarea, preached the gospel. Cornelius believed. He received the Holy Spirit. This shocked Peter and all the Jewish believers with him. And he uses this account to draw the conclusions that the Gentiles, like the Jews, must only believe on Jesus Christ to be saved. Jesse, where did he make that? Oh, let me be quiet and read the scripture. Look what it says. And God, which knoweth the hearts. And by the way, that's not one of these. This is nothing but an organ. Actually, more more accurate, it's right here. This is nothing but a heart. You don't have to say, Lord, right here. Did it happen? Boy, I hope I don't need a heart transplant. I'd have to do this all over again. What does he mean by knoweth the hearts? The seed of man's emotions. He knows what you believe. He knows what you believe up here. What does he say? Bear witness, giving them, the Gentiles, the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Who's us? The Jews. And God, which knoweth the hearts, verse 9, and put no difference. There's no difference between us and them, Jews and Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Lots to unpack here. Let me do this quickly. What is Peter's argument? He's arguing from the position of this gospel came from us, the Jews, to the Gentiles. Why are we now going to, they received Christ by simple faith in him. Why now are we going to put a yoke of bondage upon them, which we couldn't do or our fathers couldn't do? Why would we do that to people who are not even of our practice? They're not even of our traditions. Can you imagine being circumcised in your 30s or 40s? Why are we asking people to do that if it doesn't save? Sorry to get graphic there, but folks, that's what was being told to these people. That's a big turnoff. No thanks. Peter's arguing. He says, why we could, our fathers could not even obey God's law. Why then are we going to ask the Gentiles to do it? That's strong speak. You know why it's strong? Because it's the truth. What a shame it is for us to go around and say, do the law, do the law, do the law, when you get a mirror and you're not doing it. You can't do it. That is putting a yoke upon people's necks, and it's a yoke that drags them down to hell. Here's the conclusion, verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Can you look up here for a moment? The Jews were already trying to keep the law. The Jews were already trying to keep the law, and they still needed Christ. This is why it says the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law cannot save you. Then we must conclude the law is bad. No, you're bad. I'm bad. That's the problem. That's like the undisciplined athlete trying out for a professional team and not making it. And he, sitting on his couch all fat and lazy, goes, well, the requirements are just wrong. You're wrong. That's like me going to the Rays and saying, I want to play center field. Y'all got to replace Kiermaier. What a joke. What a joke. You don't want to see me run after a changeup, which is still 85 miles an hour. How crazy would it be for me to say, change your ways to accept me? That's what people are trying to do with God. Change your requirements to accept me as I am. No, 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 no. You meet what God said needed to be met. You got to be perfect, and you're not. And because I love you so much, I sent my son to die in your place. The law has done its purpose. What's the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is to show your need for a Savior. The law demands perfection. It was a schoolmaster, as Galatians 3 says. It brings you to the point of, you don't do enough. Let me introduce Jesus Christ, who did it for you and shed his blood for the remission of sins. And people understood that. Look what it says. Verse 12, and then all the multitude kept silence. You know why? That makes sense. This is what husbands should do when we get in arguments with our wives. You hear the truth. You're presented with the truth. We should go, all right. Bob said yes, dear. But Kyla knows when she's proven herself right again, I just go, okay. I'm thankful she doesn't need more than that. But let me tell you, that happened just the other day. I'm just going to leave that right there. But now what happens? As they kept their silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Remember what they just came back from, their first missionary journey. Can we see in the scripture where there was evidence that Paul and Barnabas taught a message that lined up with Peter's claims? Yes, we can. Look in Acts chapter 13. Just a page turn over to the left. Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man Jesus is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, period. No! From which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Do you see why Barnabas and Paul were kind of upset when they heard something contrary to that? Because it was contrary to what God said. Jesus Christ alone. And these little people walk in, they're like, hey, whoa, you got to keep the law. You got to get circumcised to be saved. Paul and Barnabas are like, get it out. Get it out. Look in verse 48. Verse 48 of Acts chapter 13. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many were ordained to eternal life, believed. Those who believed, they were publishing that word all throughout the region. This is like everybody getting on YouTube in 5 minutes and proclaiming the gospel through live stream. People were hearing the word. They're becoming disciples. First, by placing their faith in Christ, but then by saying, I want to live after this way. And we already know that the way in that time was the way of Christ. Luke tells us that early on in Acts. Look in chapter 14, verses 21 through 23. Paul had just had that attack on his life. Earlier there in verse 19, but in verse 21 it says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they what? Believe. There is nothing here about Paul coming in with his big suitcase to another conference and saying, all right, guys, I'm going to teach you the Mosaic law, and I got bad news for you, fellas. Yep, you got to get circumcised, and then here's all the Sabbath days you got to keep, and here's the high feast and the low feast, and this is what we do for the Feast of Trumpets, and this is what the Passover means and all that stuff. What did he do? He ordained them as elders. What does that mean? Go and reach more people. The law was gone. It's not being taught to them because it has no net benefit to their eternal life, nor to their spiritual obedience. Now, I probably just made some of you mad by saying that. And I'll say that in a different way. Keeping the commandments does not make you righteous. Is the pastor saying, I don't have to worry about committing murder? This church is weird. That's not what I'm saying. I'll make that case at the end of the message. But if we're going around to baby believers and teaching them to keep the Sabbath, teaching them to obey the Old Testament law, we are essentially putting a yoke on their necks. Instead of looking to Christ, they look at self. And they go, I gotta. Christ did. That's what we got to look at. What a shame it is that Bible-believing Christians are weaponizing the law as a way to make somebody blessed by God. Shame on them. If you're wondering if I feel strongly about this, the answer is yes. There are people in my life that I love and respect that are caught up in this silliness. It is silly. They'll go to one person and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. They'll go to the same person 2 months later after they've grown and they say, you got to keep the Sabbath. You're going to church on Sunday? You're a heathen. Shame on that person. It stops a person from serving the Lord. Because now we're just looking at self. And I believe strongly about this because you know what it does? It keeps a person quiet on the gospel. You're worried about all the little things, the things that don't save you and won't bring blessings. You know what that does? It keeps you distracted from reaching people with the gospel message. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you what? Free. That's not in a movie that Jim Carrey starred in. That's John 8:32. Jesus said that. All right. Let's look at another place where Paul clearly taught after this council when he went back to those regions, the nine regions that we know as Galatia. Look in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Hold your spot in Acts chapter 15. Go to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Some of y'all are picking up what I'm putting down here, and this is important. Galatians chapter 2, in verse 16, he says this to Jews and Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Let God be true and every man a liar. If God says that's what leads a person to justification, then that is true. And anything outside of that is a lie, whether it's with good intentions or malicious ones. We need to know and understand this. Why do you believe what you believe? Oh, because I go to Calvary and I've been a member there for years. And what does the Bible say? It's one of my favorite chapters, Acts chapter 15, because it's just so crystal clear on what happened. So go back to Acts 15. Acts 15, we're wrapping it up here. Verse 12 is Paul and Barnabas testifying of what had happened through them to the Gentiles. And then in verse 13, we have the conclusion. What's the council's answer? I don't know how many days this was, by the way. I doubt that it was an afternoon. I would probably say it was a couple of months of back and forth. And after they had held their peace, what does that mean? And there was no more much debating. Peter got up and said what he said, and there were a lot of big gulps in the room. And then Paul and Barnabas confirmed that. You know how important the testimony of Paul is? He was persecuting the church. This is a man who his conversion was evident. They could see what he used to be and what he believed and how that has, I don't like the word radically, but it's appropriate here. It radically changed the man. They changed, his name was changed because he's just a totally different person. That's not evidence of his salvation, but he believed what he believed. Later on, he'd go and actually meet Jesus and get the gospel from him specifically. And that's another day there in Galatians chapter 2. But all the talking was over. Everybody was holding their peace, and basically James is getting up, he's closing everything out. Thanks for coming. Here's what the conclusion is. Just like the Council of Nicaea produced the Catholic Confession of Faith, just like the Second Council of Nicaea produced the worship of idols, not, you know, what would they say? Reverence and but not adoration. Okay. Well, now we're at the point where people pray to saints. How do we get there? Because the Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, and it's not a candle that's for sale at Walmart. I'm telling you this because there are people who are good-meaning people, but they're trapped in things that the Bible does not teach. And if we run across their path, we have an opportunity to help them see this is what the Bible says. He's coming to a conclusion here. James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." What is that people? Hold your spot. Go to Galatians 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. What is this people in my name? This is the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile together. For this cause I, Paul, this is Ephesians 3:1, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, and it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What is the revelation? What is the new news? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs in the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That's the Get your paper here. That's the brand new news. And how do we know that a person is found in Christ? By faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we're in right now. When you got saved, you were placed into the new body of Christ. Now go back to Acts chapter 15. In verse 15. And to agree this, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord. What does it mean by the residue of men? The Jews looked at you and me as Gentiles and said, "Bleh." It's like going into a room that has dirt on the walls. We have to clean off that residue. This is filthy. But now they're a part the body of Christ. Aren't you glad for that? Folks, if you came in with a problem this morning, that should solve it. If you have a problem with self-esteem and image, look at who you are in Christ, amen? And rejoice. That the residue of men, verse 17, might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is this. And they all leaned forward. And everyone held their breath. What is James going to say? He was Jesus' half-brother. What is he going to say? That we trouble not them. And he took the modern microphone and he dropped it. No, just kidding. What is he saying here? We're not going to trouble them with physical circumcision and keeping the law. If it was good in that time, nothing has changed it for today. You do not have to convert to Seventh-day Adventism to be honored by God and accepted into his family. You must only place your faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. And you receive eternal life. You are grafted into this new thing where Jew and Gentile exist in the body of Christ. Period. He gave instructions on what they should avoid because it's very common in idol practices to do these things. But they're not a requirement for salvation. Look at the rest of 19. That we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. What does it mean, turned to God? It means that they put their faith in Christ and now they're serving him. That's the hardest thing to do today because we're living in the Laodicean church, where people don't want to serve the Lord, they just want to get saved. He's going on, he's saying, these faithful Gentile believers, let's not trouble them, but we'll give them this instruction. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city that preached him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. That was the conclusion. Send it out to the Gentiles. We're not troubling you with the Jewish law or customs, but you need to avoid idol practices. You know why they said that? Because it hadn't happened yet, but they're going to get people that get saved in a little port city called Corinth, and they're going to have a serious problem with idolatry. Serious. They were bringing it into the Lord's Supper. It's a common problem amongst everybody, making idols and sacrificing to them. We think the Mayan culture is so cool. Yeah, they killed children and allowed the blood to run down those steps that we have as a tourist attraction now. Why is that? Because there is a demonic appeal to shedding of people's blood, because that's where the life of the flesh is. God requires it as a sacrifice. Don't think it's a coincidence that the devil also requires it in his pagan practices. The devil's always doing a counterfeit. So he gives them those instructions there so that they can continue to walk after the way of Christ, not so they can get saved. The council, as recorded by the Holy Spirit, concludes that there is no requirement to keep the Mosaic law for the believer, period. So then what is the purpose of the law? Let us look at this quickly. Romans chapter 13. There will be people that look at what I just said and they'll use a big, big, big fancy word, okay? Antinomianism. Antinomianism. What does it mean? It means that you're a teacher that says you can just live however you want, you can sin it up, because when sin abounds, grace does abound there much more, and you're looking at the law and you're saying, oh, it's a horrible thing. Have I said anything like that today? No. I'm simply repeating what the Bible says. Look in Acts chapter 13. What's the purpose of the law? Verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. What? Whoa, wait a second. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. What does it say? For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You know what I find is a common thread of people trying to keep the Mosaic law? They don't love people. They love the practice. And the people are a byproduct of that. They go around walking around saying, look at me, follow me. And the people that they follow, they have no idea who they are. They have no idea the burdens that they carry. You wonder why there's a crown given to a faithful pastor in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4? Because he's got to care for the flock. Hello! That requires knowing people. I'm not looking out here and saying, okay, Hortense is here. Okay, Stephanie is here. Okay, Herman and Janine are here. Great, great, great. These guys are still spiritual. Oh, I don't see this family. Mark them from the book. They are not doing the things. We can laugh at that, but that's so sad. That's how some churches work. People don't show up for a month and it's weaponized. Where you been? How you been? We miss you. Everything okay? How about instead of waiting them to come to church, we get on the phone and call. Find out what's going on with people. Oh, well, they're just not keeping the law. Good riddance. Okay. Love worketh no ill, verse 10, to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Galatians chapter 15. Go there, not 15, Galatians chapter 5. If you have a Galatians 15, please bring that Bible up to me afterwards. Okay? Galatians chapter 5. Verse number 1, page 1246. Paul speaking here, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us what? Free! We're free! Free! And be not entangled with the yoke of bondage. Now you see that phrase, yoke of bondage, and you call back what Peter said in Acts chapter 15. There's many yokes of bondage, one of them being to follow the law to be saved, because you'll never be able to do it. Now look at verses 13 through 14. This is where we'll conclude. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. And that's where you have an absolute knockout punch to the people who look at you and me and say, you're an antinomianism. Because antinomianism says you can live in your flesh and not worry about the fulfillment of the law after you've gotten saved, because grace will always wash you clean. The Bible says, the Holy Spirit says, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by what? Love. Serve one another. What's a theme that we're seeing here? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And once you get saved and you believe on that, which is a demonstration of God's love to you through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are commanded to go and love other people. It's all love. 1 John, you can't keep my commandments if you don't love me. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Oh God, I love you. I'm going to keep your law, even though it has no merit on my eternal blessing. I'm going to do it. That's not love. Love is God sending his Son to die for us. That's love. Go and do that. That's the passion that I speak with this morning, because I love you, and I know these deceptions are so common in our church today. In clear churches, this stuff is going on. It's silliness. The Bible's already addressed it. Verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. What does the devil want us to do? Take our eyes off the Lord and put it on something else. And then we do a bunch of this. biting this and that. Next thing you know, the church is splitting because we want to change the carpet color. You know what happens? A light goes out. Oh, there's Calvary. We got them. No more gospel coming out of there. You can close your Bibles. The believer is to love. In doing so, he is fulfilling the law through his new nature. That's what a council looks like. The seven councils that happen after that, you know, hundreds of years later, they twisted God's word to say something that it never said. And we saw that theme of love. Love was first demonstrated when the animal was slain in the garden to provide an adequate covering for Adam and Eve. Love was demonstrated when Abel had to take the life of that sinless animal and present it as a sacrifice before God. Love was demonstrated when Abraham was called out of the land of Ur to have a people to him, and Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Love was God forgiving David of his sin and Solomon of all the wickedness that he did. We would be nowhere, nothing, of all people most miserable if God did not first love us. And not us, those at Calvary Community Church, those who have believed, the most wicked of us. God also loves and sent his son to die for them. This will change your perspective. It doesn't care how people vote. It cares on what they put their faith in. This hand will represent you and me, and my wallet will represent sin. This is how you can know that you have eternal life, and I'm going to let this hand represent Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This sin, it separates us from God. Getting to heaven is nothing to do with good works. Somebody has to die for the sin. The wages of sin is death. Guess who died for you? This hand representing Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That word gave there, we see it later in John chapter 20 when Jesus Christ on the cross proclaims, "It is finished." The payment for sin is finished. He died, he rose again 3 days later. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The law plays a very important role, but it's not anything related to how you are saved. It shows you your need for a Savior and points you back to Christ. When you want to serve him, it points you back to Christ to love as he loved. And if you're here today and you've never understood that, maybe you grew up in a practice that said you had to ask Jesus into your heart or do some good work or keep doing some good work to be saved. May I lovingly tell you today, the only thing that God will honor is faith in his Son. And you receive as a free gift everlasting life. You can get saved right now. Right now in the quietness of your mind, you can believe on what Jesus Christ did for you. Some of you just did that right now. You're saved right now in that moment. But Pastor, I didn't feel any different. It's not about how you feel, it's about what God said. Amen? And he says you're passed from death unto life. You'll never be brought into condemnation again. Let's close in prayer. Heads are bowed, please, and eyes are closed. Nobody's looking around. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ today for the first time in your life, I'm not talking about you can't get resaved. You can't renew your eternal life. But some of you just understood that for the first time today. I'd like to pray with you. Would you raise your hand and let me know that you put your faith in Christ today for eternal life? Praise the Lord. Amen. Heads are bowed and eyes are still closed. Raising your hand doesn't save you. It just lets me know that this makes sense. No one's going to come down here and ask you to come down the aisle. We're not having the camera pan, tilt, zoom to you. Nothing. This is just for me to pray and for the church to rejoice in that somebody got saved. Anyone else before we close? Heads are bowed and eyes are still closed. I pray that there has been a case made to you today out of the scripture for the importance of the law in a believer's life and the role of eternal life being given to somebody. I pray that you would learn how to rightly divide the scriptures so that you can reach more people. Whatever your profession is, whatever you came in here today that you would say, this is what I do, would you change that and say, I want to be a soul winner? I want to win people to Christ through the profession that I'm in. People need the Lord, guys. There's people you work with, people in your families that don't understand this truth. Let's commit to reaching them with the gospel before it's too late, because we don't know how much time we have. Heavenly Father, thank you for just another fulfilling time of going through your word. I pray that the person who has put their faith in Christ would be comforted and strengthened by your word. Bring us back here safely for our Awana program later, and as we continue to go through 1 John tonight. In Jesus' name, we pray these things.